Pray and ask the Lord to help us here this morning. Lord, we thank you that we can be together here. And we look forward to your teaching us as we go along. And we know that in ourselves we aren't capable of knowing anything or understanding anything. But you are our teacher, and that gives us confidence. So we look forward to what you're going to do among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was encouraged by reading the sheets that were just passed out. It seems like you're capturing the essence of what we're covering, and that really, you know, makes the guy that's doing the communicating feel good, like we're on track. I'd like to take a few minutes just to review where we've been so we can see where what we're talking about today ties in. We started out talking about, well, our topic, of course, is laboring fruitfully for a lifetime among the lost. And we began by talking about what it doesn't mean. The first observation is that it does not mean that the Navigator organization is setting out to provide a cradle-to-the-grave environment for people so that they can labor. We have to think in terms of the kingdom of God, the movement of God's people, and see the church as taking on all kinds of forms, and we as a part of it. Then we observed what it does mean. I think when Jesus talked about the seed sown in the field and he himself being the one who does the sowing and we as being the seed, we fall into the dirt. We lay there right alongside of the seeds of the wicked one. It's not a very fun place to be. In fact, you die there. But then in dying, you germinate and you bring forth fruit. So we feel that this is one description of laboring. In the center of the epistles, you have the description of the believer being everyone being gifted, everyone having a part of the action when it comes to the ministry. The ministry is serving one another, serving your neighbor, whether he's saved or lost, and one another, whatever the needs are. And so we build one another up as each part does his work. And that's a description of laboring. Then we observe that everything is against us. When we think about laboring like this, everything is against us. We're fighting time, there are family pressures, there are expectations from the church, there are expectations from our friends, there are things we want to do, and we are concerned, well, we need some time to breathe, some leisure time. And so to be a laborer requires some pretty powerful motivations. And we talked about how easy it is to just to have a set of motivations that'll get people through the next year so they'll do their Bible studies on time and show up at the rallies and things. And so we resort to all kinds of motivations, and that's okay, perhaps. But what we really have to go for is a motivation that springs from God himself. And whatever we do to get people started, and I really feel this way, that I'll get a person into the Bible for any motivation under the sun. You know, if he gets in the Bible just to prove that it's wrong, or if he gets in the Bible just because we're friends, or if he gets in the Bible because he wants to have a good argument with me, that's fine. Because, you know, the beginning motivations, they're never going to be pure. But as we take people into discipleship, the one prevailing motivation has to be the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ, which blends into one, which is an understanding of God himself. And so we use this illustration of the Japanese worldview and how whatever it is, whether you're working in Bangladesh or Tokyo or Fort Bragg, whatever a person's worldview is, the primary objective is to implant in the middle of that worldview an accurate understanding of who God is, and God in turn works out the details in that person's life to his glory. And that's a lot safer. In fact, I would say that's the essence of contextualization. That's really the essence of contextualization. If you can bring a pure image of God to people and introduce him into his life, he doesn't become a part of that life. He takes it over. And then he begins to rearrange it according to that person's context, that person's environment. All we need to do is make sure they're faithful to the scriptures, and it'll come out right every time. Then we went on, and we talked about the people of God. And we talked about the importance of one another in laboring. And we observed that one of the difficulties as we think about laboring is that we have people here in our NAV ministry, and we kind of structure that for people so that they can go from one thing to the next and can grow. And so we have some plans that are helpful to them. And then they go to a local church where they find more plans and another structure. But you can't structure fishing in the mainstream of society. And we observed the need for small boat builders. And I would say that laboring involves learning to be a small boat builder along with a few other people. And so we use this illustration of how that might look. Each person entering with whatever it is that he's able to do. And this becomes, at first, it's an evangelistic environment where we're helping people understand the essentials of the gospel, who is Christ and what does he want of us. Then they come to Christ, and they can't sit there and enjoy each other for the next 20 years. They have things to do, so they need to expand. When they expand, they have to split. Otherwise, the dynamics of the communication deteriorates. And so it goes from being evangelistic to establishing, and then evolves back into being evangelistic, and evolves back into being establishing, evolves back into being evangelistic, and you'd be surprised at how people grow in that kind of an environment. Yes? I would have gone to another. I would have just, you know, kept going until I found some people that did.
The question is, though, that you have a relationship with them, a friendship with the kids mm-hmm. and the parents.
Yes.
So you can still have this relationship.
Yes. No problem with that. We'd still be friends. Okay? Yes. Well, then I would reach out to another friend of mine, pull that other friend in, and that person be along for the ride and see how it works. But you are raising a good issue, and that is that when you do something like this, your future leadership has to be among those people. If you import leadership from outside, what happens is then they learn the wrong lesson. They think, well, if we're going to get any further, we're going to have some outsider come and help us. And so I say this. You get a group of people like this together, and if they don't have the makings to make it happen for themselves, then they're doomed. Let it die. Yeah.
Does that also include, you said,
today,
this group is about 200?
Yeah.
Is that totally later on
then? Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Real soon. I let people know very quickly up front that I like to do that with people. Like this lesbian gal I was telling you about yesterday. She was over to our house for coffee one of the first days that we were, in fact, the first time we met her. And so, yeah. Yeah.
Walked over your house and said,
I want some coffee. Well, yeah, that's what she said. See, there are a lot of little things that you do here. I may not get to my message here this morning. That's, what the heck? You know, so many of my friends say, well, our neighborhood isn't like yours. Our neighborhood is closed. So is ours. But there are little things that you can do to open it up. For instance, just say hello. And that's what we did with, with this gal, we'd drive by high. You know, we'd see her on the street, and the two gals out there, and we went over and met them and chatted with them for a little while, and says, "Hey, come on over for coffee. Let's get acquainted." So she showed up at the door, and so we let her in, and what are you going to do when they're at your door? I mean, you let them in. So we just sat there talking, drinking coffee, and she says, "Well, as neighbors, we ought to really get to know each other." And I said, "Yeah, we so often all we do is say hello or just kind of go our own way, but I like to talk about more serious things with my neighbors. We talk about the Denver Broncos, and sometimes that's really bad news. And you talk about the weather and stuff like that. But I said, I like to talk about life issues." And she kind of looked at me, and she says, "Yeah, that is interesting." I says, "Well, I like to base my discussions on the Bible." And she said, "Well, that would really be a leap for me." And I said, "Well, I know. That's why I tell you up front. But it doesn't matter to me what you think of it, but what you think of the Bible. But I find that it has a lot of base for great discussion." And that was it. And she says, "Well, we'd like that." And so what I'm saying is that very soon I let people know. And just a little sequel to this story. It got to the point where I'd kind of hide as I go down the street because she'd say, "Hey, when are we going to study the Bible together?" And I was busy and had to put it off. And I'm still saying, "Well, any day, Miriam. Pretty soon we're going to do that, Miriam." And so they wind up kind of holding you to that. They like the idea. First, they think, "Hey, it's kind of weird," but then they see that life is normal for you and that you enjoy a lot of things, and they begin to respond to you, and they think, "Hey, like this other neighbor." Who has become a Christian? A friend of mine, Larry Blake. We were jogging together, the three of us, and Larry got him to tell the story. And he said, "Well," he says, "I watched the family, and he says I saw how they supported each other, how they were for each other." And he says, "I thought, well, whatever they're drinking, I want that." And then Larry asked him, "Well, did you associate it at all with spiritual things?" And he said, "No, not at first." And so, you can do a lot to open up a neighborhood. Like, we have a neighborhood crime watch that Marge and another gal in the neighborhood organized. Well, these neighborhood crime watches, I don't think they've ever stopped a crime in history. But we got to know every neighbor in the neighborhood. And I have a map with all the neighbors on it. And so that's our prayer map. We pray over it. And then the neighborhood crime watchers, we get together for a Christmas party, or we get together for an ice cream social or a barbecue on the 4th of July. And I mean, all kinds of stuff like that, and pretty soon you have an open, friendly neighborhood. So, it's not all that hard. Huh?
I asked the
question about what you do for a living. Well, here in Colorado Springs, that's an important question. Here in Colorado Springs, you just say, "Well, I'm with the Navigators," and they say, "Oh," and they fill in all the blanks, And so it's, you're really identified in a hurry. But in Brazil, the question is even more, difficult. They say, "Well, what do you say? I'm a missionary." "Well, where's your pith helmet and where are your Indians?" is kind of the response. Because it has this paternalistic image to it. And so the way I would answer would be, my profession is in the arts, and that's what I did my study in. If you've studied theology, you're really in trouble when they ask you that question. But I say my profession's in the arts, but I'm devoting my full time to a Christian movement. And they think, and they'll begin to ask questions about it, and pretty soon it all comes out. And I haven't found that to be a put off. I think it's important that you are really persuaded that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and that it is something to be proud of. And the more you, better you feel about the gospel, the better you feel about your identity in the ministry. Yes. Yes. Well, that's the subject of this morning. But it was the subject of this morning. We just spent our time, so. Yeah. Uh-huh. Good. I'm glad you are. Yes. Well, okay. Let's talk about that. I think, now, this is... I think it's a culturalism for us to say, okay, bow your head and ask Christ into your life. And I think that often what we do in our ministry is we maneuver people around until we can get them to make certain sounds. And if those sounds are not quite right, we're not satisfied, and so we want them to try to do it again. But I think what we need to understand is that conversion is a transaction between the person and God, and it's not by saying hocus pocus that that conversion happens. And I think that our concept of decision making is responsible for thousands and thousands of stillbirths. And that's tragic, because once you've gotten a decision like that, the person is done. He's jumped through every hoop you've asked him to, and he still hasn't been changed, and he's in trouble then. And so I've backed way off. In my years in Brazil, I led five people to decision in those 23 years. I led five people to decision by having a conversation or two and then praying with them. That's all. None of those five have gone on. Now, I don't know how many people I've led to Christ by just sitting down and examining the Bible with them and letting them come tell me. And I would say it would be way up in the 90s, 90, 95, 98%, 100% maybe of those people have gone on. Let that go on between... See, we, like, you know, the seed, it grows whether you sleep or awake. It happens whether you're there to make it happen or not. And I find it is far more powerful for a person to come to you and tell you, or for a person just his life changes and you say, what's happened to you? And he says, well, yeah, I've dealt with this. And the more you press, the more you ask, I think the more you bring about an abortive birth. Like in one situation, there was this one guy who was a very difficult case. He was a Marxist. He was radical. He was studying Spiritism at the same time that he was studying the Bible with us. So one day in one of these Bible studies, and we've been at it for about a year, he started out and he says, well, now we Christians, and went on talking. And he stopped and he looked around. And he said, we Christians, and he just got everybody's attention, and that was his testimony. See? Now, people like that go on. They go on. Yeah.
But everything is in motion.
Yes.
And so I've seen progress.
Yeah.
Guys. I won't see it from after one guy's, you know, going to Kentucky. I won't see him again.
Okay, well, just remember, you're not the Lord of the harvest. and that you take them as far as the Spirit of God gives you freedom to take them, but don't push, because God will be on the other end when he gets to the next place. That's right. Now, I would add one thing. Basically what I do is I want to introduce the person of Christ to this person. And so I prefer working through the Gospel of John because it is so rich in just the inner workings of Christ's relationship with his Father, with the disciples, and so on like that. You get a person that's a little bit more... kind of an engineer mind. He likes the book of Romans because he wants to know how things work. And so, you go with whatever people like. But as people get in, and I see that the Spirit of God is giving him understanding, and that's another thing, that the God of this mind has blinded the minds of those that believe not, and they can't see. And so you pray like mad while you show the scriptures to people. But then as you see the lights coming on in their minds, there comes a point where I'll say, well, now, let me summarize what we've been studying. And at that point, I'll just present something like the bridge. And what I want to do is make it clear to them that they don't just slide into the kingdom by osmosis or some other nebulous process, but there is a decision to be made. There is something that has to, a contract that has to be established between that person and God. And that will happen at a point in time. But then I just say, okay, just now that you understand the whole picture, put this in your Bible and keep it in mind. And like I had one guy say, well, every morning I get up and I look at that bridge and I ask, well, am I going to cross today? And he hangs on that. And I think it's important for people, it's a part of the gospel to understand that they are going to have to choose. But to put a pipe wrench on that person to get them to choose is to undo your best efforts, I think. Yeah. Okay, did everybody hear the question? Who do you pursue? Do you have some kind of a guideline? Yes, I do. It's found in 2 Corinthians 3. As I pray for my neighbors, and as I pray for the non-Christians around me, I ask God to fulfill this for me. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, in other words, our hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. So what I ask God to do is to write the names of the people on my heart that he is pursuing. And I find he does that. And as I pray over our neighbors, I find that there's some, it's just kind of routine. I pray for them. And then come to this next one, and gongs go off, and lights flash and stuff. And I find that I see that person on the street, and it's different. You know what I mean? There's something there. There's a chemistry there. And I just feel like that's the leading of the Spirit of God. And I look at that person, and I just think, hey, you're a dead duck. I've been asking God for you, and it's just a matter of time. And I would say that's the way it goes. Yeah. Well, let's go on and pick up on where we're headed here, because I'd like to put this all together. Some of the things that I'm saying could get you out of sync and could work against you more than help you. And I don't want that to happen, so that you come away from this conference and say, well, that was a conference I got all messed up at. Everything has its place. In the studies that you did yesterday on the people of God and the lost, I can see just by the feedback that you got the point. So I don't have to ask you what you got out of it. But I think it's important for us to understand, first of all, the priority that God puts on the lost. It is not wrong to say the church is in the world for the sake of the lost. The church is in the world for the sake of the lost. Now, that's not the only reason the church is in the world. God is up to something that probably none of us really know all that much about. And if you have any question about it, just look at Ephesians 3, where it says in verse 10, his intent was that now, present tense, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So here we are, this motley gang of people that often defame his name, but God is in the process of doing something, and all of creation, the unseen realities, the thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, the good guys and the bad guys out there. God is doing something through the church. And so I think he is creating something. I think God is just an incorrigible creator. He's going to be creating throughout all eternity. And we are the stuff out of which he is making something new. We're a part of a new heaven and a new earth that he's creating. But as we saw in so many passages in these last couple of days, that we are to live such lives among the pagans that they will see our good deeds and glorify the Father which is in heaven. When does a pagan glorify God? Yeah, when he quits being a pagan. And so we are in the world to bring glory to God, but bringing glory to God is before those who need to see his glory for the first time. And at the same time, we're bringing glory to God in dimensions that we don't really know anything about. But we have to recognize that a church that is not involved with the lost is an unhealthy church, and even those who are in it will not grow. Because we will not understand all that we have in Christ if we are not involved in reaching the lost. Well, I tell you, a handful of lost people, as you all know, will teach you more about Christ than a group of guys that have been Christians for 20 years. I mean, you'll learn a lot more from some people that don't know Christ and are coming to Christ than you will from people that have been around for 20 years. And so as you look at the flow of the Scriptures, from the promise to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and you go on, why did he raise up Israel? Well, so that all the nations of the world might understand who I am. And so you see this global perspective, the prayer of Christ, that the world will know that you have sent me. And so this book is globally oriented from one end to the other. The Great Commission was not news at all. That was a totally predictable thing Jesus said. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he didn't bother to even refer to the Great Commission. He didn't need it. He got his out of Isaiah 55. And so the Bible, from one end to the other, is focused on the nations, the people of the nations, the lost. And for us to not have that in focus is to miss the main point of what God is up to. Why did Jesus come to die? for the lost? Why did he raise again from the dead? To give life to people who were dead. And so that has got to be central, I think, to the ministry, the life and the ministry of any body of believers, no matter who they are. And so it is not acceptable to be content with just reshuffling the saved and helping them become a little bit better than they were before. It just doesn't even work. Your problems become chronic if you're not involved with the lost. It's amazing how the lost will cure a lot of ills. So what we're interested in now is that if our ministry is to the lost, and we cannot really please God if we are not engaged with the lost, then we need to really understand the question, how does the gospel grow? How does the gospel grow? And I think that there are some things here in this area that have been forgotten and overlooked, and I want to call our attention to those things here this morning. I think Jesus made a key statement in John chapter 4 when he's talking to the apostles after he had talked to the Samaritan woman, and he said, "My food is to do the will of him," this is verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." And then he goes on and talks about, you know, getting the wages. You both get the same wages. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. And so he is saying that evangelism is a process, that there has to be sowing, there has to be cultivating, before you can expect the harvest. So he makes that statement, and that's something that we really need to grab a hold of. Then Jesus says, "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for." Now, he's talking to these 12 men, and it's in the past tense. "I sent you to reap that which you have not worked for." What had they done? Where had they gone? Yeah, they'd gone out to Israel, and they had gone from town to town, and they reaped what they had not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labors. Who did the hard work? The prophets? Who? The rabbis, John the Baptist. I mean, and that was hard. And being a prophet in the Old Testament, that was a bummer. I mean, that had to be the worst job in all of God's program. You know, you lay there on your side and you eat a few beans every day, baked on cow dung, and you drink a little bit of water, and you get thrown in a well, and you're in mud up to your armpits. And I mean, it's just we complain, but I mean, those guys. They really had it difficult. They did the hard work. And so when these apostles came in, they were riding the crest, really, of 14 centuries of hard labor. Now, often we glibly quote, "The harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few." Or Jesus says, "Lift up your eyes and look on the field. They're white to harvest." We forget the context. And it is not true that the harvest is ripe all over the world. And we have to recognize this, or we really do violence to the ministry. And I could spend all morning giving you illustrations of how that goes. But what we see in the book of Acts chapter 2, here are 5,000 souls converted. And I remember the first time I ran across that, And I looked and I thought, boy, Peter did in one afternoon what I won't even accomplish in my whole lifetime. And I thought, now how in the world can I ever, keep up with this act? But who was Peter talking to? He was talking to Jews. A lot of those people had been healed by Jesus. A lot of those people had heard Jesus personally. If they hadn't heard Jesus, they'd come from, all over the world. They're from every nation under heaven. They'd had the prophets. They'd been to the synagogues. They were all devout people. They were on a spiritual pilgrimage. I mean, they were set up. And so we find that there was a ripe harvest. And in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, we find that they filled Jerusalem, and people went, the church was just ubiquitous. It was just all over the place. It just popped up. There was spontaneity. And as we studied yesterday very carefully, the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts, I trust that one of the things that you saw was that they rubbed off on each other. And the courage of one or two emboldened the rest. And so it was contagious. And so they created an environment where anything could happen, anything did happen, because of their zeal. And of course they were propelled by this message: you killed him, God raised him, we've seen him. And they were eyewitnesses, many of them, 500 of them, to the physical resurrection of Christ. And so we find that in this first section, the gospel grew, and the important thing to understand here is that the gospel grew among a certain cultural group of people. It was an affinity group. And they were in Jerusalem. They were fat and happy in Jerusalem, had no mind to leave until in Acts 8, and you know this better than I do, there was persecution, and they were scattered. And where did they go? To Judea and Samaria. Well, who did they go to? You think, finally, they're getting around to Judea and Samaria. They're getting around to the rest of the world. But you look at Acts 11, verse 19. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." Isn't that interesting? They went to all these places, but they told the message only to Jews. Why? Well, that's natural. We kind of go to our own kind. And they also, I think, they had some pretty strong theological reasons for doing that. That was a part of their doctrine. They were not convinced that the gospel was for the Gentiles. In fact, they were quite sure that it wasn't. The thing that made the Apostle Paul unique was that he was given the revelation of a mystery. And what was it? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. That was a radical thought at that time. And so the Jerusalem church really believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that what was happening was the fulfillment of Judaism. In fact, they did not see themselves as being all that distinct from Judaism. And right down to the AD 70, when Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church kind of teetered back and forth between Judaism and the new thing, Christ. And so, there's some very intriguing things here. But we don't have time to get into them. So what we have here is an illustration of a natural expansion among a certain group of people. It was very dynamic. It penetrated and it impacted. Jerusalem is probably the prime case in history where a city was absolutely rattled with the gospel. And but then we have another thing that took place. In Acts 13, let's take a look at Acts 13. Verse 1, "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers." Now notice that. There were prophets and teachers. There were two kinds of gifted people. "Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Interesting that there were no apostles among them. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." And that was the last time that Barnabas and Saul were called prophets and teachers. From then on, they were called apostles. And so what we're seeing here, and I'll be developing this point as I go along, is that that apostleship, once you get past the original 12, is a function. It's a kind of work that a person does. And so what we have here is a new manifestation of the church. I hear this phrase all the time. I heard it at Manila, that the local church is God's primary means for reaching the world. I think that we're struggling with an inadequate ecclesiology for this day, because I believe basically that is a wrong statement. The Bible says that the church takes on many forms. It's pluriform. And does not operate within the confines of a few structures. And here's an example of a different structure, which was not a para-church operation. It was an integral part of the church. It was the church being sent. The word apostle means sent out, sent on a mission. And so apo means, to send, and then stelo is on a mission. And one commentator that comes out of Russia, kind of 15th century, he said that it's to send out an armada. And so, I mean, here's this apostolic team, and it's an armada. Here it comes, look out. You know, lock the doors to the synagogue, shut down the windows, a hurricane would be better. And so they would come in, and they would do their thing. And so we find here in Acts 13 the birth of another manifestation within the body of Christ, which was essential to the growth of the gospel. It was what it took to take the gospel across the other cultural frontiers beyond Judaism. Had there not been the apostolic team, the gospel probably would have been confined to the Jewish environment, and we wouldn't know of it today. And so there's something about an apostle, and you find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 26, where it says, he's the person who is able to be all things to all men, who is able to leave his ethnocentrism and his set of values and his set of holidays and the way he dresses and the way he does things, and go over and live in such a way that the people that he is communicating with are comfortable. And so he chooses to be uncomfortable for the sake of the comfort of those that he's trying to reach. And that's the gift of the cross-cultural person. Not everybody is cross-cultural. But what does the apostolic team do? And we're talking here about the Pauline model. There were all kinds of apostles, but the one that we see the most of in Scripture is the Apostle Paul's. I don't think that was an accident that the Spirit of God gave us so much detail. I think it's really helpful to see the way the apostolic team functioned under Paul. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here Paul describes how he functioned, the scope of his function. He starts out in verse 4. Brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Well, now, I think in these few verses, Paul summarizes his goals, his objective, and how he proceeded in his ministry. And so, the first thing the apostolic team. What's the first thing that has to happen if you're going to be fruitful in the ministry? Well, you have to have people say, okay, I want to hear what you have to say. Isn't that right? I want to hear what you have to say. We call that rapport. I want to hear what you have to say. And it's interesting that here, their rapport, he says, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so there was a receptivity that came. But the reason they were receptive was, the reason that they received it with joy was that it was obvious that it was a message delivered but with integrity. You saw what kind of men we were among you. They had a chance to look. And they said, hey, this is for real. And so rapport was established. And the next thing that has to happen, you can have all the rapport in the world, but if they don't understand what you're talking about, then it really doesn't amount to anything, does it? And so the next thing that has to happen is comprehension. Comprehension. Now, when he talked about comprehension, he says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And so it was the audio visualization of the message that made it come clear. It didn't come just with words. It wasn't just an information society type ministry. It came with the Holy Spirit, with conviction, and you saw what kind of people we were among you. And so they were able to comprehend because of that. Well, we have rapport, we're talking, and you're understanding. Now what has to happen? There has to be a response. And the response has to be a genuine response. And so here he describes the response in verse 6. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And so they did not just become carbon copies of the Apostle Paul and his team. They became new originals. They became followers of the Lord, just as the Apostle Paul and his team were followers of the Lord. Well, then something else has to happen. We've gotten them converted now. What has to happen next? Well, their lives have to change. And so this message has to be relevant to their lives. In Ephesians, we'd save ourselves an awful lot of pain if we'd keep this one in mind. Ephesians 4:29. Just write that down and look it up sometime later. First phrase, let's talk about something else. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs. What do we talk about when we minister? The test, the acid test, is it helpful for building them up according to their needs? That it may benefit those who listen. If you're not talking to people about things that minister to their needs, then there will be no benefit to their person. And so relevance is addressing needs in such a way that it benefits them. And so the next thing that the apostolic team has to achieve is a gospel that is relevant to life. And we saw that this indeed took place here in 1 Thessalonians, because he says in verse 9, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. And so they were people who were idolaters. They turned around. They left one way of life. They took on another way of life. And it was a way of life that was full of hope. And so he said, yeah, there was really relevance. Well, now, one other thing has to happen. We're not done yet. What is it? Well, you work in a country where there are 140 million people, and if that's all the further you get, it's just too little too late. So it has to be co-laborship. That's where generations come in. And so he says in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. And so these people took on the assumed the mantle for the ministry. So basically what we have is here, and this is sort of Missions 101. You have the messenger, and he comes from a certain cultural context. He's square. So that's just the way he is. But when he goes to a people who are significantly different than he is, they're rounds, and they're the receivers. Now, what he has to do, the first thing he has to do is establish rapport. So this person says, hey, you're okay. Let me hear what you have to say. And it happens that this messenger does have a message that is burning inside of him. And in Paul's case, and in our case, it's something that we've gotten from God. It's the gospel that has impacted on his life. And so the first objective of the messenger is to have this message be understood in this person in such a way that the response is the same. He doesn't have a distorted response, but his response is identical. Not just to what I have, but he becomes a new original. You became followers of us and of the Lord. You've gone back to the original. And so this is the message over here. But he's not content with that. He says, now you've received the message, but it has got the impact on your life. And so there is relevance to life, and this life is changing. It doesn't become square. It stays round. Now, too often what happens is because we're uncomfortable with this roundness, many times it seems demonic to us, some of the things that people do, especially when you're working in significantly large distances in culture. And so we try to square this person off a little bit and get him to look a little bit more like us, make the same sounds we do, and sing the same songs and that kind of stuff. Well, then what you've done is you've given him something he can't sell. And you've aborted your whole effort. Because the next thing that has to happen is that this receiver has to become a messenger. He has to join you. And to his fellow rounds, he needs to begin to communicate. And until that happens, then this person, this messenger, has not achieved his purpose. So we find, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here Paul describes a little bit more of his vision. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, we will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. So he says, our field, God has given us a field, and this is something really important also. God has assigned each of us a field. Do you know what your field is? And it's easy for us in the name of cooperation and unity in the body to go over and work in somebody else's field. And we think that we're really exemplifying body life because we're off there working in somebody else's field. And then we face God, and he's going to say, I gave you that field and you haven't touched it. Well, I was so busy over here. He says, that doesn't wash. And so we need to be careful that we understand that we have a field of service individually, and I believe as navigators, we have a field of service. We are not called to do everything. There are things that he's given us to do, and we need to know what those things are. If you don't, you don't know where to begin, and you never know when you're done. And so it'll save your life if you know what your field of service is. He says, so we will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, but we did get as far as you at the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits of boasting of work done by others. Now get this. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. What is he saying here? He's saying, boy, I'm counting on you guys to go on and begin to expand your field. We reached you. Now you go on and expand this message. And when we see that you're doing that, then we can go on and preach in other places. And if you aren't doing that, then we're not done with you. Philippians 2:16, holding forth, holding out the word of life, that we might boast in the day of Christ that we have not run, neither labored in vain. And so in the Apostle Paul's strategy, everything depended upon these next generations appearing, and these people being the mainspring through which these next generation appear. And so then there was a cutoff point where the apostle says, well, now I can go and I can preach in other places because we've seen this kind of synergy take place. Things are expanding. Now, the thing that you studied yesterday as you looked at the epistles, the interesting thing that we discover, and we left the book of Acts out deliberately, and the reason we left the book of Acts out deliberately is because we tend, when we talk about evangelism, and we go and challenge people about evangelism, we challenge people to function how? Apostolically. And what happens? So they apostolically go about their neighborhood, blow their neighborhood to smithereens, and spend the next 40 years in silence. You understand what I'm saying? I have a brother-in-law living in a town. And he has some relationships with some people that he works with. And he's in touch with the navigators in that town. And the navigators were planning an evangelistic breakfast or something like that. And they asked my brother-in-law to bring those people, they knew that he had them because they were praying for him, bring those people along. And my brother-in-law says, well, no, I'm not going to do that. And what did the nav guy say? What, are you ashamed of the gospel? What, are you a wimp? And he was offended. But he knew that the timing was not right for those people. And often, in our zeal to get results, we lead people to do things that damage their fishing pool forever. And that's a calamity. And because this that I'm talking about here this morning is not clear in our minds, we lead people into cul-de-sacs when it comes to their personal ministry, their laboring over a lifetime. I feel that this thing we're talking about this morning is absolutely crucial to the navigator ministry. Because what we see in the epistles is a totally other approach to the process of evangelism. And I'll call it natural expansion. Now, you know, you might not be comfortable with some of my terminology. I'm not either. And if some of you can help me with better terminology, that's fine. But what does a person involved in natural expansion, what does he face? My brother-in-law in this town, he has a job, works with a company, has neighbors. What are the things he has to do to be fruitful? Well, somehow or other, he has to get those neighbors to say, hey, I'd like to hear what you have to say. Isn't that right? And then, once he begins to talk to them, they have to understand what he's saying. So they have to say, yeah, that makes sense. And then he needs to get a response. And it has to be an equivalent response where true life takes place. And then, as he helps them with what they've responded to, it has to change their lives. And then they have to become a part of the action as well. And so, what I'm saying, it's obvious here, that the task that lies before my brother-in-law is the same as that which lies before people in the apostolic team. That's the only similarity. Because from there on out, the details, the specifics of each one of these are very, very different. And what happens is we try to function apostolically in a neighborhood. We blow up the neighborhood. We say, well, okay, but then I've seen another thing happen among us as people have gotten a hold of these ideas. We get a hold of the dynamics of this natural expansion, what it means to establish rapport, where you drive down the street and you stop and you chat with your neighbor for a couple of minutes and drive on, and then you'll have a barbecue in the backyard, you go out and shoot a few baskets, or you go skiing with somebody, and see, that's all natural expansion stuff. In comprehension, it's the families being together. It's kind of living life together with the non-believers, and then it's getting into the scriptures and interacting. The response, like I said before, it just you let it come in its own season, and so on. Well, those are things that anybody can do and should do in the marketplace or in their homes. But if you're working in, say, an apostolic team mode, and you try to minister that way, you're missing it. So, back to this other diagram that we started out with. Whoops. I'll do it over. Where we talked about the lifeline, and somewhere in here is active duty, and here is career, and here is civilian life. And we want laboring to go on through this whole period. Well, now, I look at this, and this is where I say we'll get into answering your question about what about people that have gone 200 days a year. How do we minister to them in the ways that you're talking about? What I'm saying is that when you minister on a base, active with people in active duty, and they're in and out and around, I would say do anything that gets a response. You don't have to treat the people as if, you know, they're in your neighborhood and you're going to be living forever. The Apostle Paul, it didn't bother him one bit. He didn't even blink when he split a synagogue right down the middle and left it in shambles. That didn't bother him at all. It wouldn't bother him at all to go door to door or to pass out tracts or to have a debate. In fact, that's one thing he did in Ephesus. He rented a hall, and he was there teaching all the time. And so in the apostolic team, the methods that you use and the way that you approach that, it's kind of, I would say, anything goes. And whatever you're doing that's working, interviews or Bible studies or or whatever that you've got that's going, do it. See, make it happen. That's the job of an apostolic team, is just to make it happen. And then once you've made it happen, you have the broader picture in mind as to where you want these people to go. And as you disciple them, you teach them that, okay, when you get out, or when you move into a career status and you find yourself a neighbor and living in a society and having enduring relationships with people. Now let me help you with how things are going to be when you get there. Because that's a whole different ballgame. Now, I think another thing that's important to realize is that the apostolic team is limited. All it can do is get started. All it can do is just plant a beachhead. And that's what you're doing on a base. You're just planting a beachhead. You're getting a few people to come around, study the Bible, get to know Christ. And so it's a good start. And you do it by hook or by crook. But it takes this to penetrate a society. It takes this to penetrate a society. Because these people are the insiders. They're the ones that know how to fit in. And they have the relationships. They have the networks. Okay, let me pause here for a minute and see if you have any questions. Yeah. Yes. Well, okay. Apparently, Paul was successful at that. Be good to go back and read it again, see how he did it. But and I know what you're saying, that you know you do with as you've been done, and so. There is a strong tendency, and I think that what you need to do is you really have to teach people as you go along that, hey, we did this, but think about doing that in your neighborhood, what would happen? You know, just really, they really have to be instructed in that. Yes? Bingo. That's really, that. Yes. Yeah, and that's a very helpful observation because I think that what's important is that we know how to behave when, where. Sometimes I behave apostolically. And there are times when I'm just a good neighbor. And to keep that straight, I think is really the key to an awful lot of things. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Okay, a little bit louder so everybody can hear. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I think that the apostolic approach or the apostolic team, by definition, it's aggressive. It kind of lets the chips fall where they might. It's a harvesting machine, really, is what it is. And so you look at the work of Paul, and he would sweep into a city with his team, and he would preach the gospel to anything that would stop and listen. And he would reap what he could, okay? Then he'd move on. Now, just to carry that analogy a little bit further to help you understand the difference, I find it so striking that he does not say to them ever, okay, keep up my work. He said, follow my way of life. But he never said, follow my way of ministry. He never said, there were some doors I didn't get to knock on. He never said, buy yourselves a loudspeaker system and get out on the square. He never told them to do those kinds of things. Why? Well, the harvesting machine had just gone through the field. What's the point of running the harvesting machine again through a field that's already been harvested? What had to happen? There had to be a new planting. And that new planting occurred as those people, as you saw in the epistles, lived out the gospel. And so a new generation was germinated as those people living in society lived out the gospel, and the harvest would come in its own time. And so I would say in your neighborhood, what you have to realize is that most of those people, like in my neighborhood, they're not ready to respond. I have to, there's some, my neighbors, I have to do the spring plowing first. And they're all in different stages. And for me to come in there with a combine would be to destroy my opportunities for the rest of my life. I have to move away if I want to have an ongoing ministry. So, do you see the difference? Okay.
It seems like that the apostolic function has two primary aspects. One is creating something new that did not exist.
Yes.
And secondly, it's coming along beside and helping complete something that's lacking. And thus, the apostolic function in the epistles was Paul continually either went back himself and helped complete it, those things in the natural expansion.
Yeah, that's a good addition to this. That the two things that we see in the Pauline model was that he would plant something where there wasn't anything. And then he would service that. He would complete what's lacking until they were indeed doing this, until they didn't need that kind of help anymore. Yes? Yes. Yes.
So, how do you envision an apostolic team moving into an area where culturally people are not prepared?
No. No, that would be natural expansion in my neighborhood.
Even though it's starting something new.
That's right. But see, I'm good seed there in the neighborhood. And I can't violate. I can't push those people beyond what they're able to bear, or I destroy my field. You know, that's an excellent question. This is really a good discussion because it gives us a chance to clarify things. I think, we need to work on that kind of thing quite a bit. I think one of the things that we need to ask ourselves is, where can we go to get a hearing? And see, here we are in a society, the USA, which, even though Christianity is a multi-billion-dollar industry, our society is going down the drain. And we need apostolic teams in this society. We need to send to this. The church needs to be awake to this, that there we have to send to our society. But we have to ask ourselves, okay, where do we get a hearing? Where can we, in a rather rapid period of time, establish rapport and achieve these things? Well, I think a military base is an example. I think that's why it's so important what you guys are doing, because you can get a hearing. And I think that we need to really apply some creativity to this and ask, okay, where else can we go? And there are a lot of places. Like later on this next month, I'm going to be meeting with Sports World Ministries people who are using pro athletes. They have 16 ex-football players on payroll, and they're going into high schools. And last year, they were in 1,717 high schools, talked to over a million kids. Well, the response that they give was not an equivalent response to what we want to see. But it shows that, the pro athlete, he's the god of our society, and so he can get a hearing. And so we need to think of how can we go and how can we get a hearing and get an honest response from people. And so I'll be working with these people on how do you take advantage of this toehold that you've got and translate that into substantial gains for Christ, which is something that they haven't worked out yet. But I think that there are places where we can go in an apostolic way, and I think you understand what I mean by that by now, and gain hearings that we haven't really thought of yet. We need to adjust our thinking in that direction. Yes? Possibly. That's possible. But I would say, I want to just say one other thing that you raised. An apostolic team doesn't consist just of apostles. I mean, you don't have to sit and think, well, I'm not for this because I'm not an apostle. On Paul's team, he had doctors, he had teachers. In fact, Gene Getz says an apostolic team is described in Ephesians 4:11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And it takes all of those people to see all of those gifts, let's say, all of those functions, to see this kind of a thing developed. So, don't begin to wonder, well, am I a misfit in all of this? Because you're not, okay? That could be a helpful distinction. I think that a circumstance determines a lot of things. Like a campus, you have this endless supply of people, and if 1,000 blow you off, there's another 29,000 left to go, and so. You don't have to worry about it that much. You want to be discreet so that next time somebody comes along and tries to talk to them, they don't give them a punch in the face. But you do have access to a broad range of people. And so I think that there are situations where people are dislocated, you have an access to them. We need to study what those places are and take advantage of them. So I guess it is true that as I talk and I listen to myself here, I'm thinking more in terms of circumstances, situations, than I am kinds of people. Yeah. Yes?
When you have a harvesting team that comes through, back to that question about looking for decisions.
Yes. Okay. Now, in some places, you have a harvesting team come through. They're going to end up with maybe two beans in the bag when they're all done. For instance, in Europe, I remember a situation that transformed this team of guys there in this one country, where they, in their Germanic way, and I've told you what country it is, in their Germanic way, they plotted out an interview of 4,000 people. They had it all blocked out on the maps and where they were going to knock on doors and so on like that. And I have a friend that was involved in that, and they had two positive responses and no fruit. See? Now, they're just having to apply their creativity to get back to how do I establish rapport? And they've worked on that, and it's very interesting what they've come up with. Now, they're really excited because they figured out how to establish rapport. See, now, that's the thing I think that where this is really helpful for us. Is if my first problem is just getting people to want to listen to me, then the way to work out the answers to how do we work apostolically is, okay, how do I establish rapport with a group of people? See? And in their case, what they found is that, well, I'll talk about Sweden. It's Sweden is the most secular place in Europe, probably the second most secular place in the world, the first being Japan. And so just to get people to look at the Bible is a tremendous challenge. Well, we have some creative people there. Rinus Balju, Rolf Gustafsson, Bern, and a number of other people. And this one guy, Rolf Gustafsson, decided, okay, I'm not going to say anything for a year. I'm just going to listen to the people that I'm trying to win. He's a Swede. It's his own people. So he just shut up, and for a year, he just hung out with people. And wherever they were, where students stuff were, they were talking, he listened. What are they talking about? And many times he wouldn't say anything. He just listened. And he just promised himself he wasn't going to say anything for a year because he knew he had to learn. He didn't understand his audience. Well, he came out of it, and he says, I've got it. These people are impoverished in the area of relationships. Mother and dad are divorced. Grandma and grandpa are divorced on both sides. And great-grandma and great-grandpa are divorced on both sides. I have no roots. Half the households in Stockholm have only one person living in them. And so they live with this terrible loneliness. They did a study of 11-year-olds in Sweden. And they asked them, they found that 11% of the 11-year-olds in Sweden, they call them never children. No one has ever said to them, I love you. And so you can imagine the devastation that brings upon these children. Ironically, Sweden is held up as the model. Daycare centers and stuff like that, that is death. Anyway, so this one interview is asking this one little boy, 11 years old, well, you go home and there's no one there. And he says, well, he says, I have my pet mouse. He says, yeah, but you can't talk to him. Oh, yes, I can talk to him. But he can't answer you back. Well, he looks at me. See, that's all that kid has to go on. Well, there is a need that the Bible addresses. So they have begun to address the need of interpersonal relationships, mainly because the Swedes are so poor at them. And I just heard last week that they have 200 people that are around just learning how the basic fundamentals of relating according to the scriptures. And so they've established rapport through by identifying a need. And so we need to apply creativity to this to discover, okay, how do we establish rapport? What does it take? And in every situation, you don't just resort back to your old bag of tricks that you learned 20 years ago. But you have to ask yourself, in this contemporary society, what does it take to establish rapport? What does it take for people to really understand what I'm saying? So when I say, like to a Japanese, Christ died for your sins, that means absolutely nothing. So what does it take to produce comprehension? And so we think we answer these questions in one way as an apostolic team. And there's room for all kinds of innovation and creativity here. We answer those same questions in a totally different way here. And again, there's all kinds of creativity needed here. We have a lot of opportunity for learning and growing in the Navigators. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And I think that we need to, that's a good observation. We need to go with, it's not good enough just to say, well, I'm this. And what I do is, you know, X. But understand your people and go with them. And what will happen is, yeah, the nature of your ministry will change. Follow the Timothy's career as it goes through the scriptures. I think his is the most versatile of any of the people that you find in the scriptures. He worked as a part of an apostolic team. He worked as a pastor. He worked as an overseer, a supervisor, and so on. And I mean, he did everything. But it was he changed, he adapted as the circumstances required. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. All right. Yeah. Wait. There's a guy back in the corner.
Yep. Yes.
Yeah, you bet. And that's why Paul was under fire in Acts 21, where that's where he got arrested and wound up imprisoned. And I think he got away one more time and then ended up getting killed. But in verse 21, Acts 21, 21, they have been informed that you, Paul, teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. See, Paul was guilty of that. See, he would reach Jewish people who had the customs, and circumcision was a big deal, and everything else. And he just taught people to go the other direction. And he got in trouble for it. So be warned. Yes. Yes, it is a concern. And one thing about methods. any method that you have was developed in the context of a particular need and a particular opportunity. And it only works to the degree in which you find a similar need and opportunity. For example, evangelism explosion that Jim Kennedy developed. The circumstance that you have is a church in a tourist area where Kennedy is an eloquent preacher, and you always have a lot of newcomers every Sunday. It's a transient area there in Fort Lauderdale. And so they would go and visit the people who signed the visitor's cards. And they were nominally Presbyterian enough just to think, well, the thing to do on Sunday morning is go to church. And they had a presentation which the people who would visit would memorize. Some of you have probably been involved in this. Well, in a few other places in the country and around the world, this has really, really helped. It's meant a lot. But you look at the places where it's helped, and there are enough similarities between Coral Ridge and that situation to make it work. And so it's far safer to just understand that no methods are truly transferable, and that you're better by taking a reading from your receivers. And what are they like? What do they need? And then coming up with something in harmony with that. Yeah, good question. Yes. Okay, with the Swede, not clear as to whether that was apostolic or natural expansion. Well, in the beginning, you guys ask good questions. In the beginning, it was just Renus and three couples, and he'd been friends with them for several years, and we'd been communicating. And I'd been telling him, well, get him into the Bible. And he was telling me back, Swedes don't want to do that. So one day I was visiting Renus, and he had those three couples over. And I began to tell him about, we were living in Brazil at the time, I began to tell him about what we were doing with some of our neighbors and that we read the Bible together. And they all said, that would really be fun. And Renus, kind of looked at him like that. So lo and behold, they began to read, and they call it their serious night, and I've visited them since, and some of them have come to Christ. They're coming to Christ, but see that began really, it was just kind of this kind of a thing, but now what they realize is that they need to learn how to throw a larger net, and they have come up with something that is a larger net. In fact, they run an ad in the newspaper where they have a kind of a group dynamics thing on partner relationships. And so it's, you know, it's an impersonal thing. They want it to be impersonal because they want to get back to this mode so that they can reach out to people that otherwise they would not have access to. Yeah.
Part of the apostolic was the fact that Reynolds just apostolically crossed a culture and planted himself. So the apostolic is the fact that he crossed the culture, creates something new, recognized there had to be natural expansion, caught the issue of those that were going to be the receivers of that message, and adapted the house.
Yes.
But part of the apostolic was the fact that he went. We go to a campus, we go to a base. The fact that we're there, we're apostolic.
Yes. And, you know, it doesn't come quickly. In Brazil, we went there in 1963, worked on the language through 1964, began the ministry beginning in 1965. At the end of 65, I had three guys. Two of them disappeared. One of them wiped out, and the other one went into the military and was, you know, just another part of the country. And then the next year, I think we had about a dozen people. And I was just learning the thing. I was just learning this stuff and this stuff. And it took, I would say, about 4 years before we had any sense of movement at all. And then it just went like this until, you know, today there are literally thousands of people. And we have both the apostolic and the natural expansion going on. But you have to go in and learn. You pay your dues before you can begin to see that happen. Okay, it's coffee break time.